Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. John 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we'll stop right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton writes, observe the industry and diligence of the Lord Jesus in holy things. He letteth no time pass without some saving work. From doctrine he turneth himself to prayer. He began with the supper, and goeth on with discourse, and finisheth all with prayer. It upbraideth us that we are so soon weary of holy things. Our religion cometh by flashes, which are never perfected and ripened. Now especially should we imitate Christ upon solemn days of worship as the Lord's Day. Our whole time should be parted into meditation and prayer and conference. And yet more especially after the Lord's Supper, we should continue the devotion and make use of the whole day post-communion as civet boxes, which is another name for a perfume box, retain their scent when the civet is taken out. And when the act is over, our thoughts and discourse and actions should still savor of the solemnity. Certainly, it is an argument of much weakness to be all for flashes and sudden starts. If we would refresh ourselves with change, it should be with a change of exercise and not of affection. If it seem irksome, consider it is more easy to persevere in a heavenly frame than to begin again. And when the heart is warm, we should take heed that we do not lose the present advantage. So, talking about prayer this afternoon, still continuing some introductory comments to John 17, we'll not dive into the requests proper until, Lord willing, next week. So, first of all, let us remember the name of our series, that we're talking about the office of Christ as the sole mediator, or the doctrine of solus Christus. And as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ here and how John 17 unfolds, it becomes very clear to us why John 17 is a good passage to study. Because there is none other that can do what Christ has done. And all of the other mediators, whether they are angels or saints, I have a really neat word in my notes. Hagiolatry. Have you ever heard that word before? Hagiolatry. Hagiolatry would be the worship of saints. Right? Or angelolatry, the worship of angels. But brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we're doing when we elevate them to some status of mediation. Because truly, when we talk about our mediator, we must understand that there is only one who could fulfill that office, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he uniquely fulfills it is because he is both God and man. And don't we see this in John 17? Here is God himself upon his knees before his Father, being incarnate and a human being, and setting forth a very human example for us in prayer. Remember the lament of Job in Job 9? Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 9, verse 27. By this time, Job has hit a pretty good low. His friends have come, they've sat silently for 7 days, and Job has worn out, and they've begun their arguments. And Job begins his complaint with God. And so note what it says here in verse 27 of chapter 9. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Oh, we just weep for Job in a situation like that. No. Where he despairs not only of God's wrath, but of any help with God at all. If I wash my hands with snow water and make myself never so clean, yet thou wilt plunge me into the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Job is finally getting a picture of his defilement before God. And the defilement of his own body has helped him to see that. But in that estate, he is afraid to cast his eyes heavenward. He is afraid of what might transpire from God. And he is afraid because he believes, at least at this point, that he has no one to plead his cause. No one to plead his cause. No one to take hold of man and God. Brothers, sisters, who else can do that? Who else can do that but Christ? When we see Christ here in his what we call high priestly prayer, what is he doing? As we run the distance through this prayer, we will see that Christ prays as a man, and in some cases, he simply asserts his will as God-man. This prayer is most certainly designed to help us to understand the sole mediation of Christ. After Job speaks like he does in Job 9, would it be proper for us to call upon Job as a mediator? How foolish would it be to think of such? And so then, let us put to rest any hope of any other mediator but Christ, who takes hold of heaven and earth, God and man. And let us take comfort that we will answer more like Job answered in the end and not at the beginning. That we will not say, there is no daysman betwixt us, but instead we will call him by name and he will plead our cause. Brothers and sisters, those people that are depending on the saints or angels to intercede for them are lost. They have no intercessor. There is no other one. And John 17 teaches this so very clearly. So let's take a look at several things here. As Manton told us in the quotation we just read, let us think on that for a moment. That Christ goes from his sermon to his prayer. The old Puritan and Presbyterian preachers used to say it like this. You come from your knees to the pulpit, and then you come from the pulpit to your knees. Speaking, obviously, to ministers. But the same thing should be true of the people. We come from our knees to the pew, and from the pew back to our knees. That the Lord would make use of what we have heard. It is a difficult proposition for us, isn't it? We know our weakness. We know how difficult it is for us to communicate with one another, to communicate rightly with one another. We often misunderstand, and although most preachers, I would include myself in this number, labor to be clear in what we say, very often it is easy to misunderstand. Not because of any dullness on your part, but perhaps dullness on mine. Not knowing the audience well enough, not growing up in a particular background and culture that I did, and speaking into a culture that someone else grew up in. It's very easy for me to mistake in my speech and for you to misunderstand what I say. And I think every minister struggles with that to some extent. There is also our natural disposition, like Manton also said, to be, cool or cold, and that we don't go from strength to strength. We go in flashes and fits and starts instead of maintaining that holy posture for an entire day, meditating and conferencing and working over what we have heard. It is difficult for us. I understand that as well as any of us. How many of you, don't raise your hands, just think with me for a moment, when you found that you had some time on our fast day, that you found it difficult to really focus in on that fast, that you found that your mind's easily wandering off? That's who we are. And so we go from our knees to the pew or the pulpit, and then from the pulpit or the pew back to our knees, like Jesus does here. He gives great teaching and promise and encouragement in his last discourse in the upper room, and then he goes directly to his knees to seal those things that he has taught them. And we would want them sealed to our hearts as well, the things that we hear from Christ when we hear his word preached. Remember, in the early days of the New Testament, there were the widows, the Grecian widows, that complained of their not being heard, so that they were being shorted of the daily ministration of the food. People were bringing things to the church. There were many that were being joined to the church, and many of them were widows. They were widows indeed. They were over 60 years of age. They'd washed the disciples' feet, just like Paul describes there to Timothy. And so they were indeed being supported, at least for one meal a day, by the church so that they would not starve. Well, the Grecian widows felt that they were being slighted, that the Jewish widows were being served and they were not. And so the apostles appointed seven men that were chosen, and they ordained them, and they gave them that business. Do you know why they did that? What does it say? That we may devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the Word of God. In that order. Prayer and the Word of God. And so when Jesus himself goes from his discourse to his prayer, this is a good example for us. And let us not let that example fall to the ground without mentioning it. A little further then, we might speak of the purpose and encouragement of this prayer. Does it seem strange to you that Christ would be brought upon his knees to ask for things he and the Father had covenanted to accomplish in eternity past? Isn't that an interesting thought? Christ comes and prays to his Father for things that have already been determined. Isn't that great? Because let us understand that in the determination of God, other means are also brought to bear, that those other means are a part of that determination. In other words, God not only determines an end, but he determines all of the means to get to that end and how it will come to pass. This is one of those things, if you think on it long enough, it'll bake your noodle. To think on the genius of God in not only bringing to pass an end, but causing all of these different causes to come to pass. What is prayer doing for us as we pray? Well, It's changing our hearts. It's drawing us in. Sometimes it causes us to add feet to our prayers so that we're working in conjunction with those prayers. Others seeing that example, and all these things begin dovetailing and flowing together and such that this stream ends up exactly where it was going to end up from eternity past. When we think of the providence of God, when we think of the decree of God, and how in His decree He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in every particular, including the means to get there. All of the building blocks in their exact place, put in place at the right time, so that we end up with the tower exactly like it should be. Jesus prays for things that He and His Father had already determined from eternity past, because this is a part of the means of their fulfillment. There are things going on in this sermon and other sermons that have been preached in John chapter 17 that are bringing John 17 to pass in the end of days. What you're hearing today, this sermon, as well as countless other sermons on John 17, are bringing John 17 to pass in the economy, in the plan, in the purpose of God. It's part of the means that God brings these things to pass. Yeah, that'll bake your new. But it was agreed upon by the Father and the Son that Christ should come and that He should pray for those things that He had been promised, so that we might be encouraged to pray for the things that God has promised us. Last night we were in Daniel chapter 9. Interesting, we have some of Joanna's family in town that are dispensationalists, and so here we are in Daniel chapter 9. Interesting. But let's take the back end of that chapter and just set it aside for a moment, and let's consider the front end, the longer portion of that chapter. Let's focus on the real instructive portion of that passage. And that is that Daniel looks in the books, that is in Deuteronomy 32 and in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he sees that 70 years are determined. 70 years, and then the captivity will be over. Fantastic. 70 years and we'll be done with the captivity. It's getting close. I'll just kick back, put my feet up, and wait for it to come. Not at all. Daniel sees that the 70 years are about to expire, and so he sets himself to pray. He sets himself to pray that God would do what He said He would do in Jeremiah. Not because there is any doubt, but because one of the things that prayer is for, and what we see modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ here, is exactly what the Small Child's Catechism says. What is prayer? Prayer is asking God for things He's promised to give. That's great, isn't it? That is one of those answers, one of those extremely profound answers in that Small Child's Catechism, if we would learn that, if we would begin to understand it. And so that's what Jesus does. He prays for things that His Father has already promised to give Him. Isn't that helpful to us as we pray? Do you remember the sermon series we did a while back on praying in God's will? Do you remember that? I had a friend call me up from out of town who listened to that sermon series, and he said to me, "Pastor Riddell, that was really encouraging. Often we don't know what to pray for. Here are all these things in Scripture that we have pulled out that says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. So let's pray for those things." That's what praying in the will of God is. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Can you pray for holiness and expect a good return on that prayer? Absolutely. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Can you pray that the Lord would make you a thankful people and expect a good return on that prayer? You can. Because God has promised. He's told you that's His will. He's told you that's what He desires for you. And so we see the same thing here in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the third thing is that we might have an account of His intercession. An account of His intercession. And by the way, let me just say to you that many of the things that you will be hearing are from Thomas Manton. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the 10th volume of his collected works, which we have in our library, there are 32 sermons on John 17. 32. Will not go 32 sermons. But I do want to tell you that your pastor will be relying somewhat on Manton and other sources as well as we study along and go through this great prayer. And that we will profit greatly from Mr. Manton's comments on John 17. So here we have this prayer that we might have an account of his intercession. What does that mean? An accounting of his intercession, or an account of his intercession. Well, remember 2 weeks ago we looked at John chapter 2, 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you remember that? Okay, that's 1 John 2, 1 and 2. There, we have a record of His intercession, that it takes place. Here, we have an accounting of that intercession. In other words, there we know that it happened. Here we know what happens in His prayer. Isn't that neat? This is one of those places where Jesus, as soon as He is done with the upper room discourse, goes to His knees and opens the veil between Him and His Father so that we might peek through the keyhole, as it were, and take an account of the kind of intercession that Christ does for us. That is indeed a blessed thing. Did He have to do that? No. Was there a requirement for Him to do that? No. Why then would such an accounting be there? What's the word? Comfort. That's right. Comfort. As long as we understand it in its full orb sense. Encouragement to duty. Comfort. Consolation. Even strong correction and putting us on the right track again. Remember, comfort in the upper room discourse and comfort as the theme of John chapter 17 also. So, those who have no title to Christ, who do not call upon Him, they must have another to plead for them because they need not Christ. Here we have an account of Christ pleading for us. And if we would listen and take note of this account of Christ pleading for us, we would be more inclined then to understand how greatly we need Him to plead for us, and we would stop pleading for ourselves. And we would stop looking for others to plead for us. You remember Gideon, right? That mighty man of valor. Well, you remember also that that was not his only name. Right? He was renamed by his father, wasn't he? Gideon went out in the middle of the night, probably due to a little bit of trepidation, and tore down the altars of Baal. You remember that? And so his father named him Jerubbaal. Why would he name him Jerubbaal? Because the men that were the Baal worshippers came to Gideon's father and they said to him, "Bring this Gideon out so that we can have our way with him. We're going to put him to death because he's torn down our altars." And he says, "What kind of a God do you have that He needs you to plead for Him? Cannot Baal plead for himself?" But brothers and sisters, don't we, or ought not we all to recognize that the natural man is born pleading for himself? We are born making excuses for our behavior. We are born giving reasons why we just had to do what we had to do. We are born shifting blame and pleading some other person instead. And it started with Adam and it's continued ever since. In that, we recognize that we need someone to plead for us, that there's something amiss. But must not we have Christ? If we have not Christ to plead for us, then we have no pleading at all. And all of our own excuses and all of our own blame shifting and all of our own, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me. The serpent, he beguiled me. All of that must go away. And we must have Christ to plead for us. And so here we have an accounting of his intercession. So we know the very things for which we need someone to plead for us. We'll not look at those details yet, but we have an accounting of his intercession. The fifth thing is that Christ is always heard by his Father, isn't he? John 11:42. Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Father, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. Now, I said that not for my sake, but for the sake of those that stood by. And I think he did exactly that. I think he spoke loudly and then quietly, so that it might be understood by those around him that God always hears the pleading of his Son. And so in Christ's way and in Christ's due time and in the Father's purpose, every one of these requests that we will detail in John chapter 17 will be fulfilled. Not one of them will fall to the ground. Rest assured, your mediator is strong. He is powerful. And not one thing for which he petitions his Father will fall to the ground. The Father always hears the Son. And then let us also remember in this prayer that we must see the great distance between Christ's prayer and our own prayers. Right? Christ pleads for this, and there is one point at which Christ says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me. Notice that that is not a request. Father, this is what I want. Let us draw back from praying like that. Let us not demand of God. Let us not claim the right that Christ claims here when he says at the beginning of his prayer, what? Glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And at the end of the prayer when he says, what? I have known thee. Let's not take that mantle to ourselves. Let's not take this prayer in John 17 like we would in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, as a pattern for prayer. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer. He did not give us John 17 as a particular pattern for prayer. He gave it to us as an encouraging accounting of his intercession for us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might be strengthened, that we might be spurred to our duty, that we might know that the things for which Christ has prayed here are things that will come to pass. And so we see the great distance, don't we, between Christ's prayers and our own. He has earlier in the Upper Room Discourse told his disciples, and by way of application, ourselves, that we may ask the Father directly in his name for things agreeable to his will, and that in him the Father loves us and inclines his ear unto us. May I say that this is an advantage that few Christians press to its great potential. Excuse me. And the final introductory comment that I want to bring on the prayer here is that this prayer of Christ ought to give us great confidence that our prayers might be more effectual. Might be more effectual. Turn with me to the Epistle of James, please. The more effectual. Interesting, isn't it? How would studying John 17 make our prayers more effectual? Well, let's think on this together for a moment. We said earlier, we talked a few moments ago about praying in the will of God, right? Praying according to God's will. This is my Father's will that you bear much fruit. The will of God for you is set your sanctification, to be thankful, and so on. And all these things and all those other things that we can mine out of the Scriptures, teaching us what God's will is, we can know that when we pray for those things, we have a hearing and we can expect a good return on those prayers. So this is encouragement to us here in that Christ prays because He knows His Father's will and prays for those things that He and His Father have covenanted together on, that we might also take courage in our prayers. You remember what James chapter 1 says when we begin in verse 6 or verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What is the topic that James is talking about? What is the subject of prayer there? Wisdom. What is the promise that is attached to praying for wisdom? That God will give it. It is a prayer that will not go unanswered. God will give wisdom to those who come to Him and ask without doubting. Now, can I just say it this way? There is no reason to doubt that God will give you wisdom. He will. He says He will. So don't come to Him doubting when you ask for wisdom. Don't come to Him and say, "Oh Lord, please give me wisdom, but I know I'm such a dolt, so I'll probably miss it." Well, don't do that. The Lord has promised to give you wisdom. And He has told you to ask for it, and He will give it upon your asking. Now, it may not come in the measure, in the proportion, in the area, in the species that you expect, and at the particular time that you expect. But it will come according to God's time. That's a promise. And you can pray for that, what? Nothing doubting. Nothing doubting. Because that's praying in God's will. James has another instruction for us in chapter 4. Verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." What does James say here about prayers that go on unanswered? First, he says, you have not because you ask not. Let's just put that on the table. Is that our difficulty? Are we just not asking? Do we have things that we know are God's will? They are things that we desire to see in our loved ones, things that we desire to see in ourselves, sins that we know must be eradicated and must be confessed and forsaken, and do we look on those things and do we simply limp along with them week after week and year after year and decade after decade because we ask not? Is that why? We have strong encouragement in John 17 that God will hear us. Or is it the other difficulty? Is it that the things that we're asking for reveal our friendship with the world and not God? And so we're asking amiss that we may spend it on our own pleasures. Is that why our prayers aren't being answered? You see what James told us in chapter 1 very clearly? Do you lack wisdom? Then ask of God, who giveth to all men freely and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith without wavering, without doubting. And then in chapter 4 he says, here's why you don't have what you're asking for. Number 1, you don't ask. And number 2, when you ask so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. you're more concerned about your own pleasures than you are about God's kingdom. If John 17 teaches us anything in this regard, it teaches us that when Jesus bows his knees before his Father and asks for things that he and his Father have already covenanted that are good and holy and righteous, that it is an encouragement to us also to ask for things that are good and holy and righteous and to believe that God would bring them, that God would give them. Do you desire to be more holy than you are today? You know what? That's God's will too. He says, my will for you is your sanctification. Have you noticed a mentality of deserving in your own heart, such that you think that the people around you are built to serve you and you're not thankful? Do you desire thankfulness? You know what God has said? I desire that for you as well. Ask me. Ask me for it. Do you desire to bear fruit, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says that he prays for with regard to the churches? Is that not a good example? And doesn't Jesus say, this is my Father's will, that ye bear much fruit? Father says, ask me. Ask me in the name of Christ. And see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you'll not be able to receive. That's what John 17 tells us. When we see Jesus completely and fully confident and centered upon the will of God in his prayer. Oh my goodness, does that not just thrill you to know that you can pull from the Word of God those same kinds of things that you know are God's will? And you can ask and expect the same kind of answer in God's time and according to God's mercy and plan. And we may not know exactly what that is. And so, like we said before, it may not be the species, the timing, the exact thing that we look for. But it will come. It will come. All right, so let's look just a little bit more in a couple of things that Christ does with regard to posture. Interesting, isn't it? That there are certain details recorded here about Christ's prayer. And I won't be much longer here. First thing is that we recognize, like we said before, that these are very human actions. It says that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he spoke. Well, those are human things. Let's remember, our mediator is a man like us. He's a human being like us, now glorified, but still like us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet fully man. He gave up the glories of heaven, made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. And so we see Jesus here in John 17 lifting up his eyes, true, real eyes, not docetic false eyes. He kind of appeared to have eyes, but he didn't really. No, fully man. He is that daysman that can take a hold of heaven and earth, of God and men. And so let me put a plug in then for praying audibly. Well, I think we'll stop with this. I'm going to put a plug in for praying audibly and then we'll close. I think I will save talking about the action of lifting up of the eyes. I think we will talk about that next week. So I want to chat with you for a few moments about praying audibly. So he prays as one of us. And he lifts up his eyes and he speaks with his voice. Prayer is often more effective and one is less distracted if there is the ability to speak audibly. And this is why I believe we're told by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount to enter into our closets to pray. It doesn't, and please don't hear me as saying that if you pray silently, that that is somehow substandard or inferior. It's not what I'm saying. I am, however, saying that if you have an opportunity to pray out loud, you will find yourself more focused and able better to pray, and therefore better able to profit from the prayers that you offer. I was watching a video the other day, and it was someone who lives up in Michigan, a Bible teacher that lives up in Michigan, and he was talking about pastoring a church, and he was visiting his congregation, and he went into an older member's house, and the member was showing him around the house, and okay, so here is the parlor, here is the kitchen, here's the bedrooms, this is the upstairs, and so on. And then he says, oh, and I wanted to show you this one room last. And he opened up the room and he says, this is my prayer room. My prayer room. He said that there was nothing on the walls, no windows. There was a table, a chair, a Bible, a notepad, and a pen. And that's it. And that this church member of his went into that room to scroll out a few requests and then to pray out loud without fear of being interrupted and without fear of being distracted away by something else. And the rest of his family knew that when he went in there to pray, that he was not to be disturbed. And the other family members knew that when they went in there to pray, they would not be disturbed. That was the place that they would go, at least once a day, to pray. And it was in the center, but a little toward the back of the house, so that the one speaking in the prayer room could speak audibly and wouldn't have to fear that he was being overheard or that anyone was eavesdropping, but that he could just simply and very carefully pour out his heart to God in every request that he would want to make. And then this Bible teacher that I'm talking about says, and by the way, I just want you to know that where my ancestors grew up in Holland, this was a common practice, especially among the well-to-do Nader-Reformatie folks, those Dutch Puritans, that if they had enough money, if they were well-to-do, so that they could either purchase a house in town or build their own house in the country, they would always build or remodel their homes as far as they could afford it, if they could, to build a prayer room in the middle of those houses so that they would have a place to go to pray audibly to the Lord, so that they would not have any fear of being overheard, and that they would be able to focus and get that full conscious and intentioned effect when they were praying. I don't know about you, but I find that to be true of my own prayers. That it is easier for me to be distracted when I'm praying only internally, when it's just in my mind, when it's my inside voice, when it's my mind's voice, that it's much easier for me to be distracted. When we had our fast day a couple of weeks ago, I found myself, I was outside and I sat down in one of my rocking chairs back there, and I was praying inside, and I found myself distracted. Even at one point, I found myself a little bit drowsy. And so what I did was I stood up and I began pacing back and forth across my back patio and speaking audibly. And I was not in danger of being overheard by anyone, so I could pour out my heart to God. And I found that to be much more effective. Jesus here prays audibly. Now, I know there's lots of reasons he's doing that. He wants his disciples to hear. He wants that accounting of his intercession. But is it not also true that he's wanting to teach us to pray out loud with our outside voice rather than our inside voice? And so if you have an opportunity to pray audibly do so. There are several places in Scripture where this is set forth, in places where we would think that it would be all right to pray silently. Turn with me to Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice, literally the sound of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And so David there speaks of audible prayer upon his bed. When you would think it would be acceptable not to pray out loud, he is. He's praying out loud. In Psalm 39, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then, what does he say? Spake I with my tongue. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am, and so on. And so David sets forth that same kind of example. We see the same thing in Psalm 3, 4, in Psalm 5, 3, and Psalm 142, all of it. So let's close with that then. Let's close with finishing up those introductory comments into the great high priestly prayer, and then speaking about what it means to speak audibly when we pray. Next Lord's Day, I would like to speak with you about what it means for Christ to lift up his eyes to heaven. I believe there are some very encouraging things in that motion that will teach us several good things. And then after that, we'll dive in to the prayer itself, Lord willing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we thank Thee for Thy mercy and Thy goodness, that there are things that we can pray unto Thee concerning which we have great confidence. We thank Thee for Thy great promises, and we pray that we might indeed pray Thy promises back toward heaven, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to hear and to do all Thy holy will. Help us as we pray to do so effectually, to do so after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst hear us and that Thou wouldst encourage us early with Thy mercy. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.